You through the book of Luke. We've come to an area where the disciples are starting to show us that they have a human character, and Christ is going to deal with that. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46, going to be reading through verse 50 today. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word permeates us. Father, that your spirit interprets your word in us and through us, and that you work in us and through us. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Lord God, as we go through this morning, I pray that you would open up the truth of your word to us, that it might be your truth, not our truth, not mine, but your truth that comes into our hearts. And Father, motivates us to serve you. Because Father, we love you because you first loved us. So as we see that love that you had for us, then we can love you. Then we can serve you, and then we can open ourselves to let you work in our life. And Father, we can follow, we can yield, we can depend upon you, which is what our life is about, dependence. We love you, we honor and worship your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. As we get into this in Luke, I want to go back over a little bit where we've come from. Luke, the only Gentile writer of the Gospels, especially one of the four Gospels, he has written the book with the theme of showing the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was 100% human, and he did so in a precise way. He was a doctor, he was a physician, so he was very precise in his presentation. He showed that by the announcement of the births of John and Jesus, and how their families took that, which was amazing. But anyway, they came true. The births happened. We saw the ministry of John, and then the ministry of Jesus. We saw Jesus being baptized, and God showing that in a physical way. We saw the miracles that Jesus did as he is going along. He is performing miracles, showing his power. He chose the 12, and then he sent out the 12. After the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at that, and then he sent out the 12 to spread the news of the kingdom. We looked at the lack of faith with the 12 right after they had come back, and then they had such a lack of faith, and he pointed that out. But then we looked at the lack of faith even when the father, what we looked at last week, the father who had his boy healed by Jesus, the disciples couldn't do it, and he says, because of the littleness of your faith, and what the father said kind of permeated us. What the father said was, "I believe, help thou my unbelief, help my unbelief." And we looked at how that applies to our life. What we're going to look at today is the problem with pride. The problem with pride. What we see is the disciples having a great discussion here. A great discussion. We're going to look at it in verse 46. Now remember, this has come right after Jesus healed this young man. This young man had a demon. He was possessed by a demon. The father knew it. It looked like what we would call epilepsy, but the father knew it was something different. He had tried to get the disciples to help him, and the disciples couldn't. And this was right after the Transfiguration. So Jesus and Peter, Paul, and James. Peter, Paul. Let's go with that one. Peter, James, and John. Let's go with them instead. this could be bad. But anyway, they just came out. They came down from the Mount of Transfigurations. Well, what they had seen was amazing, because they saw Moses, they saw Elijah, they saw something great. They wanted to set up tabernacles there. They wanted to stay there. They wanted them to live there. They wanted to bring the worship to them, to start the kingdom. They wanted to start the kingdom. And we're going to see, even today, that these disciples still are not getting it. They're not getting the fact that it's a spiritual kingdom. They want a physical kingdom. But that's what they've learned for years. For thousands of years, this has been taught, that the Messiah was going to come. That this has been taught as part of their religious system. When he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. And here John the Baptist was proclaiming, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. So the kingdom was going to be set up. So the people are excited. Now Jesus has come, he's performing miracles, and the disciples are there, and they're seeing all these miracles, and then they are sent out to do these miracles, and then now they saw the transfiguration, and they come down, and they say, this is, the kingdom is, it's happening. Israel is finally going to be a prominent nation again. They'll be able to defeat Rome. The kingdom is going to be set. See, in their mind, it's physical. It's what's happening physically. So they come down, and then this demon-possessed boy, the disciples couldn't throw him out. And so Jesus had to do it. And he says, it's because of the lack of your faith, the littleness of your faith. So they had just been rebuked there. They had just seen God's power there. But yet, it hasn't sunk in, because they were still... And what's one of the last things Jesus told them? He said in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They still haven't got that. And he's told them over and over and over so far. But now, what we're going to see is they still haven't recognized what he's talking about. They don't understand that. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Argument. The word argument, in the original language, it's dialogizmos, which is a compound word. Dia is a preposition that means through. Remember our preposition circle? And a line that goes through it. Well, that circle is logizomai, which we get our word logic from. So it's reasoning. Through the reasoning that they had, through that reasoning, what were they talking about? Were they talking about the greatness of God? Or the power of Jesus? The salvation of the people? Look what they were talking about. This argument, this logical thinking of theirs, through logic among them, they were started to talk about which one might be the greatest. Which one of them might be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus was starting. Their great place, which is the greatest. And the word greatest is that word megas. Megas, like a mega. Which is going to be the mega guy? Can you imagine these guys talking about that? Yeah, I'm the mega guy. I'm better than you at that. Right? I can handle more. Because why? They were looking at their accomplishments. I'm sure James and Peter especially, can you imagine Peter, the guy that enters mouth first to every room, Peter saying, look, we were just on the Mount of Transfiguration. God's got to be seeing a leadership in us. He's got to be, and the other guys are saying, wait a second, just because you guys got to go up there, we were down here doing the tough work. He left us in charge. He had to watch over you guys. That's why he took you up to the Transfiguration Mount. Because he had to keep an eye on you. He knows how problems you are. It was an argument. It was a logical progressive thought going on, but it was a physical logical progressive thought. They were thinking physically. Why were they thinking that? I mean, why were they thinking about the greatest place, or who's going to have the greatest place in this kingdom? Well, look at their history. Look at their history. I mean, they have Joseph. Remember Joseph, who was in prison and then promoted out of prison, and eventually he was one of the leaders in it's not Rome. Egypt, thank you. My wife helps me so much. He was one of the leaders in Egypt. Right? He became, what, the second man down in Egypt. Why? Because God blessed him there. So they looked at that and said, oh, well, it's a great place. I mean, you look at, who's another one? I had another one written down. Daniel, who was from Israel, and he was taken out, taken to Babylon. Well, eventually he was one of the greatest powers in Babylon. So he had this great position in the government. So in their minds, they're saying, well, the kingdom is coming. Jesus is going to set himself up as king. He's going to be healing people. He's going to be feeding people. He's going to be doing great works. He's going to take Israel and make it a great nation and defeat Rome. And we are going to be the leaders of this nation. He's going to appoint us. So I think he ought to put me in charge of finances. I think he ought to put me in charge of the leadership of the army. Okay, so they're discussing which one's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. And you know what? They actually get caught. But I want you to think for a minute about this, because Jesus does catch them. But think for a minute. What type of example was Jesus giving them? What type of leader was Jesus? I mean, as he was there, what was he doing? He was healing people. He was helping people. What is Philippians 2? Philippians 2 talks about Jesus when he came. It says he thought it not robbery to be equal to God. In other words, he didn't grasp hold of really tight that he had to look like God. Because to be equal with God there is contrasted. He became in the likeness of men. So instead of looking like God here on earth, he looked like us. He didn't grab hold of tightly of the fact that he looked like God. Because if he did, when he came to earth, people would have bowed down. Many would have died. The angels in heaven, when they came before him, they bowed down. And yet he set that aside and came to this earth looking like a person. And it says he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he wasn't a standout. In heaven, every angel worshipped him. Here on earth, people walked by him, said, oh, he doesn't look like anything. So in other words, he humbled himself. So the opposite of what they're doing in pride is humility. The example they have in Christ is humility, humble leadership. Jesus, well, the scripture says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to serve. If you read through Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark's theme is Jesus as a servant. He served people. And yet, here his followers were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest leader, the best leader. So, how does that pride affect their relationship? How does pride always affect our relationships? I mean, we talked about that Wednesday night with the youth group, but we went to Philippians chapter 2 and talked about that. But if you look at the word pride, the middle of it is I. And I is always in the middle of pride. I. It talks about I instead of others. So how does that affect a relationship? Well, if you look here in verse 46, an argument started. Later on, the mother of James and John is going to go up to Jesus and say, hey, my boys are great. You know, when this kingdom happens, can they one be on the right and one be on the left? And you know what happened with the other disciples? Grumbling. They shouldn't have been able to do it. Why did she have... Okay, grumbling. Why? Because they might get a better position. They might get a greater position. So this argument is ongoing. And that hadn't even happened yet. So this argument is ongoing. These men here would be the pillars. They are going to be the pillars of the church. Well, most of them are going to be the pillars of the church. They're the foundational stones. They're called in Peter, that Jesus is a cornerstone, and they are the foundational stones. They need unity. They need to support one another, and yet here, pride helps them to be divisive. They're arguing over the perception of how great they were and how much power they would have. And like I said, they got caught. Listen to Mark's version of this. Mark chapter 9. The same instance. He says this. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, the disciples. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So he got caught. Jesus caught them. their hearts, he knew their hearts. And in their hearts, he told them that they weren't right. So they kept quiet. It was logical to them. Some of them had to be great leaders in this new kingdom. They didn't understand that it was a spiritual kingdom. They didn't understand that they were going to have to suffer physically for it instead of prosper physically. See, what were they thinking when they were talking about being the greatest? They weren't thinking that they were going to have to suffer. Peter wasn't thinking that he was going to have to die on a cross upside down. They weren't thinking of how they were, and all of them suffered. John is the only one that we know of that made it until old age, and he was exiled even then. So all of them were going to have to suffer physically. That's not what they were thinking when they were thinking the kingdom of God and to be great in that kingdom. They were thinking on a pride level, on a physical level, not on a spiritual, not on God's spiritual level, not on his wisdom level. But most of us think that way. I mean, folks, we were born into sin. We have that tendency to look at me rather than to look at others. We have the tendency to think about myself rather than others. That's our. But what happens at salvation? Salvation is where Jesus Christ provided life, eternal life, abundant life. And he puts that life in it. He gives it as a free gift. I love that kid. He gives it as a free gift. I do. I really do. But he gives life as a free gift, eternal life. He wants the world to have. He would have none perish, but all to come to repent. So when Jesus Christ came, he shed his blood as a payment for my sin, for your sin. And he holds that out as a free gift. He says, all there is to believe and receive. Believe and receive. And when we do that, we have eternal life. And that life gives us a new heart. He says he puts a new heart in us. And you know what that new heart is capable of? Living humbly before our Lord. That new heart is only capable of living humbly if that new heart is following the Spirit. Because the Spirit guides us in humility. The Spirit guides us to serve humbly rather than to look for what we can have as the greatest, to serve others and see them as great. And he's going to point that out here. He's going to show that. But that was logical to them. This was a logical progression. They didn't understand that they would suffer for them. And by the way, that's one of Satan's best darts, pride. You notice that? One of his best fiery darts, that I'm better than others, what I deserve for all my work. Let's look at Jesus' illustration. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, I love it when it starts with that. But Jesus, right? Because he knows the truth. He sees what their heart says. He says, but Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their, what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. But Jesus, he knew what they needed to hear and see. And the word knowing there is that word oida. We have two words in the original language, in the Greek. One's gnosko, and that's a growing, experiencing type knowledge, and the word oida, which is always in the perfect tense, and it's an intuitive knowledge. So he knew that intuitively, he knew that, and he knew it completely, perfectly. He knew it completely, what they were thinking and why they were thinking that. So he took a child. He took a child and put him in their midst. You know, they got caught, and they sat silently, and after a bit, here's what they said. This is in Matthew 18. It's the account that Matthew gives. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, after he had rebuked them, of course, and said, well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Because they had been talking about who's going to be the greatest. They wanted to know if they were going to be the greatest. And so they said, well, who is the greatest? So Jesus brings a child and puts him by his side. Why a child? Well, they were the lowest people in society. They were on the same level, according to Galatians, on the same level as a slave. They were not asked for their opinion. They were not asked for information. They were trained. They were taught, and yet they were socially, they weren't high. So he brings a child, and he sets that child, possibly, according to church tradition, it's probably Peter's child, but that's tradition. But he sets him by his side. And look what he says in verse 48. He says to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." You know, when the disciples were arguing, when they had dissension because of pride, when they had that dissension and they were saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I don't think any of them were thinking about the children. And here Jesus brings a child and says, you know what? Whoever receives this child receives me. Whoever receives me receives the Father. This child is the greatest. Why? Why? Why did he bring a child? What is it about children that is an example of the greatest in heaven? If you look at that, at the end of it, it says, "For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Which would be the child. Who is least among all of you, this is the one who is. Why did he bring them? Scripture says, when we come to Christ, how do we come? We have to come as a child, right? Why as a child? Because a child comes in dependency and faith. A lot of times we like to come to God independently. We come to God and say, "Lord, this is what you need to do for me. This is how you need to work in my life. This is what you have to do to make things right." When your children come in and say, "This is what you're going to feed me, Mom." Does it work? "This is what we're having tomorrow night, Mom." It doesn't work that way, does it? When your child comes in and says, "Look, Dad, this is how it's going to be. You're going to pay for this, and we're going to do this, and you're going to buy me a car." I'd love for one of the kids to do that. I got a little Matchbox car. I'd buy it for him. All right, but how does a child come, especially that age, the littlest one? They depend on us, don't they? They depend on the parents. We had Shana, and then we had all the grandkids over yesterday, and you know, none of them worried about eating supper. They didn't know that I was cooking. Chris was gone. I was on the phone. "How do you do this?" And they didn't know that. And so they ate it. It was great. But none of them worried about it. Why? Because they are depending on us for that. They're dependent. Yeah, she knows now. She's going, "No wonder it tasted like that." They're depending. Okay, so it's that simple dependence. It's the simple faith that you're going to take care of it. You know what? That's how we come to God. As a child. And he brought this child before him and said, "Look, you want to be great in the kingdom? Look at this child. Look at this innocent one. Look at this one who depends. Look at this one who is not wrapped up about themselves. Look at this one. For the least among you will be the greatest in the kingdom." The very opposite of pride. He takes it back to a spiritual application. It says the one who receives, the word receives is to take. It's the attitude that we have in receiving Christ. It's to take. It sees as greater. When we receive Christ, we see them as greater. We see him as greater than us. We see him as the answer. It says the one who receives this child, to see them as greater, rather than ourselves, to see them as greater. He's pointedly talking to these disciples, saying, "Look, what you're looking for, what you're looking at is totally opposite of what I'm trying to teach you, what I'm trying to show you in my life, a life of dependence, a life of servants, service." And you know, I was listening to David Jeremiah this week. It was really good. He was talking about the rewards in heaven and different things, different aspects of that. And we will gain rewards in heaven, but you know, there's, I don't know, like five different crowns you can receive. But those crowns, those rewards are not so that we can put them on and show ourselves as great in heaven. That's not the point. Everyone in the kingdom of heaven will be great. You know that? All of us will be on the exact same level. We will be seen as covered with the blood of Christ. We'll be accepted. We have traded our sin for God's righteousness. I don't understand it. All I know is that all of us are going to be, there's not going to be a competition there, but there will be crowns, there will be rewards that we will have to throw at the feet of Jesus as a thank offering. And David Jeremiah says, yeah, I know all of you are pious and say you don't want to serve God because of the rewards, but I do. Because I want those rewards. He says, I don't want to stand in the back not being able to throw anything at the feet of Jesus. I want something that I can throw and thank my God, my Lord, for saving me, for the salvation. He said, I want those rewards. And coming from him, it was funny. It was hilarious. But he says, so he's not talking about, you know, who's going to be the greatest spiritually in the kingdom. We're all going to be great in the kingdom of God. We are all going to be on the same level. And we're all going to be dependent on our groom, Jesus Christ, who we will be married to, the bride of Christ. We're all going to be dependent on him. We're all going to have that same level. But you know what? He's saying, look at what you guys were arguing about. Who's going to be the greatest? And look at this child. The least among you is going to be the greatest. Keep going. Look at the last part. Because this is John's guilt or his justification. I haven't really decided which one yet. If you look at verse 49, he said, John answered and said, hey, but I got something that's happened here that I need to clarify. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow among us. He says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent. That word tried to prevent is in the imperfect tense, which means they tried and tried and tried and tried. But he kept doing it. He kept casting out these demons. So they brought up a situation that happened. He says, he's not even of our group. So I haven't figured out whether John was catching a hold of what he's saying here and saying, you know what, maybe we goofed up because we were proud. Or whether John's saying, well, now wait a second. This guy here wasn't even of our group. So I don't know whether he was just guilty of a conscience or whether he was trying to prove that it's okay to be the greatest. I haven't figured this one out yet. But John says, look, this guy over here, he's doing the things that you told us to do. You gave us power to do, to go out and cast out demons, to go out and preach the kingdom. And this guy's doing it, but he's not part of our little gang. He's not part of our clique. So we tried to stop him. Now that's a very pious thing to do, isn't it? We tried to stop him. We were, because he can't be the greatest. Because look, you've already got a group of great guys here. So he can't be the greatest. So you're going to choose one of us, right? Because he can. Now this guy may, we don't know. We're never told about who he is. But he may be one of them later on that Jesus sends out part of the 70. He sends out 70 to do this. Maybe part of that. We don't know. But the man was doing good things in the name of Christ. And they were trying to stop him because they wanted the place of power. They wanted the position of greatness. He says, this guy's not of us, so he can't be doing it right. And you know, he wasn't a false teacher because Jesus was opposed to false teachers, right? And Jesus didn't say, you know what, you need to oppose this guy because he's not teaching anything right. So he's not a false teacher here. What he was teaching had to be true. What he was doing was of the power of God. It came from the name of God. But it still didn't fit their definition of greatness. Look at verse 50. Again, but Jesus, I love those words, but Jesus, he knew, said to them, do not hinder him, for For he who is not against you is for you. Do not hinder him. What he is doing was what the disciples had been doing. They could have been jealous, yes. They definitely were still thinking in a physical kingdom aspect, and they didn't want to be him to be taking part of their greatness, part of their power. But he said, whoever is not against you, doing the same things as they did, is for you. He's used of God, yet used in a different way. He was using God's power to do it. It was God's authority. Because the demons were obeying, the demons were leaving. So this was someone who was obviously used of God. God was using in a different way than he was using the disciples. Not something they understood, not something they wanted, because he could be someone who ended up being greater than them. Jesus' response goes back to their pride, the pride factor they were dealing with. Someone else had the same power, but they weren't of their little group. He shouldn't, because we are better than that. He shouldn't, because we are better than that. You know how often that permeates churches? You know how often that permeates our life? That guy has a mohawk. He can't be very good. That girl has purple hair. It was so good. You seen Rosie? She's got blue hair. It's so cool. Rosie Wixom. Her granddaughter colored her hair. It's so much fun. Oh, I was teasing her to death. But then, you know, we have a tendency to look at, wait, that person dresses this way. That person looks this way. That person is... They're not as good. They're not as great. That person, why? What does that do? It builds us up. And again, it's pride. Satan uses pride so often. And what does pride do? It divides. What does humility do? It draws in. Christ came as a humble leader. He came to serve. And so often, we come to push people away by our pride. And these disciples were pushing each other away. And Christ brings a child and says, look, here's a child. And they said, wait a second. There's this other guy who actually was using your power. And he shouldn't be, because that'll mess up our greatness. He says, look, if he's not against you, he's for you. Then I'm using him in a different way. God can use different people in different ways. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay. It doesn't have to fit our mold. You know why? Because of our God box. Well, God can't use you because you don't fit in my box. Again, we talk about that box a lot. It's all about pride as a problem. We're all born into sin, so we all have that ability to fall into pride. Salvation is when we receive Christ and gives us a new heart, and we're able to look at others differently than what we have looked at others. Pride is exclusive. It's critical. It's vengeful. Humility is really just seeing ourselves in truth. It's just a reality check. Humility is just seeing ourselves for who we truly, really are. The child here be seen as followers of Christ. It's how we are when we come to Christ. But it doesn't make logical sense. To them, it wouldn't have made logical sense to have this child be the greatest in the kingdom when they were the ones that were used. They were the ones that should be great. How often has Christ worked where it didn't make logical sense? Remember our box? It makes logical sense to us if he works inside of our box. I think most of the time he's working out here, because he wants to knock our box and he wants to make our box. I don't think he wants to make our box bigger. I always thought he wanted to make my box bigger. I don't think he wants me to have a box. But I always think, you know, well, okay, I can see that God's working in here, but to work out here, okay, well, I saw God work out here, so I'll extend my box. That's dumb. You know, because God's got a whole lot more space out there that my box will never fit. God uses a humble heart. God was teaching about a humble heart. The disciples were still stuck on this physical kingdom. They were still stuck on their expectation of what Jesus was doing. And now they're arguing about it. Now it's becoming divisive because of pride. be careful expecting God to do something, because it can get ingrained. With these guys, it was really getting ingrained. And even up to the day before Christ died, they're still going to be arguing about this. Because they were ingrained in their expectation, what they expected God to, the physical kingdom they expected God to put up. And God was working something greater than a physical kingdom. In your life, you look at what you expect God, because we all expect something of God. We do. We don't want to. I don't want to. But we do. We tend to do that. But make sure you pray as Christ did. When you pray, pray as Christ did. Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours. It is always better to trust God than to expect Him to answer your way. Because God's ways are higher and better than our ways. He loves you more than what you could even comprehend. He wants something better. And what's happening in your life may not even be for you. It may be for us. It may be for somebody else. Trust Him. Trust Him in it. Let Him bust your box. He loves you. Let's pray. Father.